Good morning. Our first lesson is Exodus, from the 24th chapter, the 12th through the 18th verse. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Our psalm is on page 739. It is psalm number 2. We will sing the first response, the Transfiguration 1. And the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against God and God's anointed, saying,
"Let us burst their bonds and cast their cords from us."
The one who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. When God will speak to them in anger and terrify them in fury, saying,
I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
I will tell of the decree of the Lord, who said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."
Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear and trembling.
Humble yourselves before the Lord, lest God be angry and you perish in the way, for God's wrath is quickly kindled.
Blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord.
Good morning. Our epistle reading this morning comes to us from Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses at his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. and we have heard and have made the prophetic word more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning stars arise in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of man's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken from God. May the Lord add his blessing and understanding to the reading of his word.
Today we welcome the Reverend Dr. William Williman. He is a native of South Carolina, divinity training at Yale. He has been a parish pastor and now is the Dean of the Chapel at Duke University. Among university chaplains, it is often thought that if you die and go to heaven, it's going to look like the Duke Chapel. For here is a magnificent, wonderful building, and Will fills it gloriously and graciously. We welcome you, sir. We look forward to hearing from you.
Hear the gospel for this transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is well that we should be here. If you wish, I will make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. But Jesus said, came and touched them and said, Rise and have no fear. They lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked, Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He replied, Elijah does come, and he is to restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Here ends the lesson. Seated. Why are you here? I'm curious about why people come to worship, particularly people many of the age of you. There are lots of other things you could be doing on a snowy Sunday morning. We wouldn't even have chapel at our place if we had this much snow. But the other day I took a student out to lunch, and I noticed he had been ushering in our services, and I asked him, as we were eating lunch, I said, well, what brings you to the chapel? And he said something like, I like it. And I said, well, what sort of probing, you know? I said, well, why do you like it? Is it the music? And he said, yeah, I like the music. And I said, well, how about the preaching? What do you think about the preaching? And he said, well, I like that too. I've got nothing against it. So I kept probing. I said, well, is it the building and finally put down his fork. He said, look, Dr. Bowman, I'll be honest with you. I come to meet women. I said, I thank you for your honesty, and I don't think there's any possibility that my ego will get out of control as long as there are people like you around. But why do you come? I come to get away from my everyday cares, to gain a respite from the daily cares of life, says one person. Another disagrees. I come to worship to get motivated to go out into the real world to live a Christian life. But see that both assume that whatever we're doing here, it's really not directly about the real world, which is somewhere other than this world of worship. And surely this attitude is confirmed by the reading of today's gospel, a weird, otherworldly occurrence it reports. But I want to say that I think the story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop is a story about worship. It's about what it's like to be mixed up with this God who periodically calls us apart and gathers us so that we might go forth. But the story is tough to understand. It's tough to understand how a thing like this could have happened. It's so strange. But more importantly, it's difficult to understand what this strange story has to do with us. It is said that Jesus took his people apart, away from the crowds, up to a high mountain. And a high mountain, as anybody knows from Moses on, is the best place for a biblical vision, this Horama. And we know we're at a vision, the light, the shining countenance, the white garments, this voice. That's all standard equipment for biblical visions. Furthermore, Peter, James, and John react to this vision in characteristic biblical ways. They fall down on their faces, just filled with fear. When's the last time you got afraid in worship? Sometimes our Sunday morning backslapping conviviality in our chatter betrays that something fearful may be happening here. But let's just say they were afraid. We're talking about a vision. We're talking about somebody coming face to face with God. That's a fearful thing. Jesus there is transfigured. His countenance is changed. His clothing shines. And there, standing beside Jesus, suddenly we see Moses, the great lawgiver of Israel, Elijah, the great prophet. And it was believed that the reappearance of these two great figures of Israel would signify the beginning of the Messianic age. And upon seeing Moses and Elijah, Peter blurts out, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter wishes to extend this transcendent moment, thinking the Messianic age has come. Peter wishes to build these three booths so that these great figures of faith can dwell there, this age when the dwelling of God will be with humanity. But it's not yet time. The heralds of the age have come, but the age hasn't yet begun. The Messiah, Jesus, has arrived, but he hasn't yet begun to rule. And from the cloud a voice speaks, Lo, this is my beloved Son. I want you to listen to him. I'm well pleased. Remember the voice? Same one we heard at Jesus' baptism when the veil is stripped away and for one shining moment we're able to see who Jesus is. The disciples are told that they are to listen to Jesus. The revelation fills the disciples with awe, and they fall down on their face in fear. And then Jesus comes, and he touches them, and he says, Rise,
Don't be afraid.
Now, up to this point, Matthew has followed very closely Mark's account of the Transfiguration. But right here, Matthew throws in two verses of his own, verses 6 and 7. The fear of the disciples and Jesus' quieting of their fear by his reassuring touch and the words, "Fear not." I think these conscious additions by Matthew mean something. And what they mean, I think, is simply this. On the way to the cross, the disciples are given a dazzling vision of who Jesus is. The vision strikes fear in their hearts. They're scared. But Jesus touches them, tells them to get up and don't be afraid. But what does that strange story have to do with you and me? Now, most sermons that you hear on this text, I know most that I've preached, tend to read this story closer to the way that Luke tells the story, noting that the disciples are led up on this high mountain by Jesus, and they want to stay up on this mountain, build these booths and dwell up on the mountaintop, but no, Jesus brings them back down into the valley, and there they encounter this father and his pitiful epileptic son. Get the point? Jesus brings us down off the mountaintop back down into the suffering of the valley. Jesus takes us from this religious high back down where we get our hands dirty in service to the world. And that's a good point, and it's a Christian point. But I don't think it's Matthew's point. Because unlike Luke, Matthew has 5 intervening verses between that vision on the mountain and the trouble down in the valley with the epileptic boy. Those 5 verses in which Jesus discusses not only Elijah, but Jesus again tells them what he told them earlier, that the Messiah is going to have to suffer. I think the key to interpreting this story as Matthew tells it is to focus upon those verses that Matthew has added to Mark's probably earlier account. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were filled with fear, awe. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." Would you note that we read this story of the Transfiguration just 3 days before we gather back here to have ashes smeared on our foreheads and the sign of the cross made over our lives? This is a story that the church in its wisdom puts right before Ash Wednesday, right before the beginning of Lent, the season of the cross. That's the context in which we tell this strange story. And in a way, that's the context in which this story appears in Matthew's gospel. The first stage of Jesus' ministry is now over. He's preached his Sermon on the Mount. He's given his Beatitudes. He's told some little parables. And one day they were walking along and Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, 10% of those Americans polled said you may be John the Baptist. Those with incomes of under $50,000 a year said you might be Elijah, one of the prophets." And then Peter's hand goes up, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Right, you got it." But then Matthew says, then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And Peter blurts out again, "God forbid, Lord, this should happen to you. This is not the way a Messiah acts." And then he began to teach them that if they would follow him, they had to take up their cross. And then they said, "God forbid that this should happen to us." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he'd have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And that event, that surprising, fearful revelation, cast its shadow over every word in the rest of Matthew's gospel, including this strange story of the Transfiguration. We're in Lent. The pace quickens. The end of the drama comes. The actors will play their part in a tragedy. A tragedy that's going to end with the suffering and death of Jesus and the scattering of his own people out into the night. And on the way to the cross, he withdraws his people to a mountaintop. And the cross cast its shadow over that burst of light. But that shadow makes this light shine all the brighter. The shadow that the disciples find so incomprehensible. God forbid, Lord, this shouldn't happen to you or to us. Surely this isn't how the kingdom comes, not through suffering and sacrifice and emptiness. Surely, God, this isn't what religion's all about. Rabbi Kushner will tell you what religion's all about in his latest book, Who Needs God? Well, are you disappointed, disillusioned, despairing, needy? Well, then you need God. God fixes those things. But here's a story about a God that's leading us toward Jerusalem, towards suffering, towards empty. Here's a God who's not the solution to our problems, but the beginning of problems that we would gladly have avoided. If we, God forbid, Lord, this should happen to us. And on the way to the cross, we withdraw to a mountaintop. Is this the way of religion? Is this the way of Jesus? Those are questions for which there are no rational answers. Every time the church has tried to discuss the cross through theology or dogmatics, we've never been successful. I think it's only in worship, in some Sunday morning transfiguring vision, that we can talk about such a mystery as the suffering and the pain of discipleship. It's only in some transfiguring moment that we come to accept who Jesus is and what his chosen way means for him and for us. You don't understand such a thing, but fortunately, intellectual people take note, fortunately, understanding is never the point. It's not a requirement for discipleship. The point is that we're to listen and then to obey. The last direct words from God Almighty spoken to Jesus' disciples are these in the Gospel of Matthew. This is my son. Listen to him. I think the church must have seen this story as a kind of parable of worship. Because this story tells us that whenever we gather on Sunday morning, we're on our way to the cross. We're on our way to suffering and death. And so is Jesus, only that Jesus knows that and sometimes we don't. And to the outside observer, what we do here on a snowy Sunday morning may seem pointless, odd. Last spring, a reporter from the Duke student newspaper called me and said, Dr. Willeman, we're doing a story on interesting things to do over spring break. And thought we'd talk about what's going on over at the chapel and what is the goal of Easter this year? And I said, goal of Easter? And he said, yes, what do you hope to accomplish this year during Easter? And I said, that's not exactly the right word. What is the purpose of it? And I didn't know what to say. I could just see the headlines coming out the next day. Minister says Easter is pointless. But it sort of is. You don't know. I mean, what good does it do? When you walk out those doors, there's still going to be suffering in the world. People will still be suffering and dying. The hungry will still be reaching out for food. What good did this do? Life down in the valley, life in the valley of the shadow, will still be going on as usual. What's changed? We rise, we sing the sevenfold amen, we have the bent, we go forth. What difference did it make? A transfiguration on the mountaintop or a Sunday morning in Marsh Chapel, what difference? The cross is still there. But on the way to the cross, Jesus' people withdraw and we listen. We listen in on the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. When it's all over and done with and the benediction is given and we go forth, what difference? Was this only some kind of fantasy trip, some venture out into the never-never land of faith? Some mystical world of worship? Because it's in worship that the disciples come face to face with God. They're struck down in fear. And Jesus comes and touches them and says, "Rise, don't be afraid." Every other occurrence of that word hopto, touch, in Matthew's gospel is related to healing. The work of worship is a healing work. The fear of the disciples is healed. Not by saying that there's no reason to fear the way of the cross, but because of Jesus' healing touch, his encouraging word. The work we do here is healing work. And I'll tell you something that I bet you already know. And that is, the more seriously you try to go out and live as a Christian in the valley, the more you need this vision, the more desperately need the healing touch. The more deeply you try to live the way of the cross, the bigger will be your questions. The more perplexing will be your dilemmas. The more you'll need the vision, the touch. Talking to a student a while back, and he told me he'd been enjoying coming to the chapel, and I said, "Well, I see you there a good bit." He said, "Yeah, I'm there every Sunday." And I said, "Oh, I guess you grew up in a church home, and this is sort of an extension of your background, coming to chapel." And he said, "No, not really. I grew up in a very nominally Christian home." And I said, "Well, gee, that's interesting. Why would you be coming to chapel so regularly now here at Truth to University?" And he looked at me like I was a fool and said, "I guess you've never tried to be a Christian and a Duke sophomore at the same time, have you?" I remember back in the days of the Civil Rights Movement when I was a student, and we'd get on a bus, we'd go to Alabama, we'd go to Mississippi to do something to change the world, to make a difference, to get out in the streets, to force, to confront. And the first thing they would do, you'd get you off that bus and then pack you in some hot black Baptist church in Mississippi, and then you'd start singing, and then there would be preaching, and then there'd be more singing, and there'd be more preaching. 3 hours later, you know, you'd say, "Hey, when are we going to get out and change the world? When are we going to get out in the streets? When are we going to out and do something?" And a wise person would say, "Son, we've been at this a little longer than you have, and we know that you get out there in the street, you better know who you are. You better know why you came down here. And when nothing happens when you get out in the street, you better have something to fall back on more than your little liberal progressivism." The worship of the church, in whatever season it occurs, is a series of interludes on the way to the cross. The people who gather for worship are also the ones who are confronting suffering and death. Our fear is real. But sometimes the divine glory transforms us and strengthens us for the hard days ahead. We rise from worship and we return to the time, from this time of withdrawal on the mountaintop, to resume life in the valley of the shadow of the cross, a valley in which the pain and suffering of the world remain. Worship does not eradicate that suffering, but sometimes it transfigures the agony. And you go forth, and this afternoon, you know, someone may say to you, well, what was it like this morning? And you say, well, I felt better. I don't know, you'd have just had to been there to know what I'm talking about. We've been to the mountaintop. We go back to the unchanged valley. But the good news is we have changed. The world may think that we come here to withdraw or to hide or to escape the pain, to take a temporary little religious sedative to soothe the suffering. And sometimes we do. But the world is wrong, dead wrong, if it thinks that this is what this is all about. We withdraw. We listen in order to return. But without that withdrawal, we probably couldn't return. Because soon enough, the pain of this world grinds down the weak ones, the tired ones, the wounded ones. Our wounds might bleed us to death if it weren't for this healing interlude with Jesus. We don't always understand what happens in worship, in Marsh Chapel or on the mountaintop, but the good news is understanding isn't the point. The point is we withdraw. We listen to Jesus, and then we rise and return. Having heard a word, having felt a touch, having seen who Jesus is, having been told, don't be afraid. Amen.